John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, and it's on page 1087. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
Hello. Thank you. So it's good to see you all. It's good to welcome you. If you're new here tonight, my name is Matt, and I oversee the youth and children's work here at Central. So if you're a budding youth and children's worker and you're new tonight, then feel free to come and have a conversation with me. I'd love to give you a special welcome and get you working. Do keep your Bibles open there, page 1087 if you've already closed them, John 15. This passage that over the last couple of weeks, as I've been sort of battling with and really really enjoying getting into, it's a passage that has really challenged me about who I am and what I'm called to do. But just as we start, I want you guys to just turn to the people next to you. If you feel really awkward about doing that, then don't stress. You don't have to. Just say, I don't want to talk to you. But otherwise, turn to the people next to you and ask them, who do you think Christians are? What is the identity of a Christian? And what are they here for? Why are they Christians? It's a question that if you're a Christian, it's a good thing to ask. It's a question that if you're a non-Christian, well, it's a good thing to ponder on as well, is it not? Dwell on, well, why am I here? Why am I amongst these Christians? So just ask yourself that. And if you sat next to a youth in particular, then they're doing a little course on identity this term, so they should be able to help you a little bit more. So do grill them, Alex and Bethan and Dan's here somewhere as well. So yeah, what is the Christian identity and what is the Christian purpose? Go.
Thank you.
come back together. That'd be good. Do keep that thought in your mind. I don't want you to feed back because, well, the youth in particular will give you all the answers and then they'll be pointless doing this Bible talk. So just keep those thoughts in your mind as we come to John 15, because as we look at it, I'll confess now, we really are only going to scratch the surface of this passage. This is a passage that contains so many great things that we could spend an entire lifetime just pondering what this passage has to say to us. But as we come to it tonight, we're going to look at two things, and funnily enough, those two things are the Christian identity and the Christian's purpose. So let's begin to scratch the surface, and we'll start off with the Christian identity. And really, we can only understand the Christian identity, who Christians are, as we realise that their identity is intrinsically tied up, it's intrinsically linked with Jesus. So look down there at 15 verse 1. Jesus says to his disciples, it's his disciples in particular that he's talking to here, so followers of Jesus, and he says to those who are already following, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then look down to verse 5. Look how he describes the disciples in relation to himself. I am the vine. You Christians, you followers of me, are the branches. Now, I don't know how much you guys know about gardening, but a vine and branches are pretty much linked, aren't they? Branches come from the body of a vine. That's just the way it works. And so too, Jesus is saying here, there is an inescapable link, a union between me, the vine, and my followers, Christians, the branches. Before we go any further, we have to get that in our minds. The first thing to realise about the Christian's identity, your identity if you are a Christian, is that you are bound up, intrinsically linked to the person of Jesus. Okay, that's just what you've got to get in your minds as we go ahead. But then you start thinking about this passage, don't you? I am the true vine. And you think, you know, is this Jesus having some sort of hippie moment? You know, like, I'm a tree! That's sort of, what's going on? It sounds like he's just gone off on a hippie trip, doesn't it? What's the vine all about? What is he using this language for? Well, if we're going to understand that, thankfully he's not going off on a hippie trip. There is an explanation. We're going to have to do some Bible work, and I know that if you come to Central, sorry if you're new, but if you're a regular member at Central, you're up for doing some hard work because you carry the chairs to and from every week and the music stuff, so we're going to get in and do some Bible work, we're going to do a bit of Bible history, to understand what on earth Jesus is banging on about when he says, I am the vine. So flip back with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah in chapter 5. It's on page 687, and hopefully things will begin to get a little bit clearer. Isaiah chapter 5. At page 687. Just as we go in there, is the little hum and buzz stopped? Is it annoying anybody, or is stopped? That's great. So Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah was a prophet. He was a guy who would speak on behalf of God to the inhabitants of the world, particularly to God's people, but not exclusively. And so we'll read it from verse 1, chapter 5. Isaiah says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his, that's God's, vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed it out of a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briers and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord The Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Just keep that there open in you, and let me explain a little bit of what's going on here. If you know your Bible history, you'll know that creation started. You've got Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, things are going along merrily. God looks at the world, it's very good. Adam and Eve decide, hey, bit of fruit that God's told us not to eat, let's eat it. So they eat the fruit, and do absolutely the opposite of what God says, and so God kicks them out of the garden. He kicks them out of his presence, out of all the good blessings that come with the garden. And after that, the focus of the Bible, the focus of the Old Testament in particular, is all about how God is going to come and begin to restore relationship with his people. And in particular, these people, the Israelites. So we've got here the Israelites who God comes to and says, as we were told earlier, God says to them, you will be my people and I will be your God. So that's where you're up to, and God's expecting them to live as he wants them to live. He gives them a whole load of commands that they must follow. And they were promised prosperity, peace, safety, a new land to dwell in. And that was what the people of Israel were to do, to be God's people. But here we see in Isaiah that God uses the language of vines and vineyards to describe his people. And it's an image, a vineyard, just so you know, it's an image rather like the thistle of Scotland. Israel still use it as one of their national emblems. They still have it on their money, this sign of a vineyard. But that actually is a really odd thing. Because, like here in Isaiah, whenever God talks of Israel as a vine or a vineyard, every time he does it in the Old Testament, he talks of them as failing to do what he wants them to do. Every time he talks of a vineyard, it is, you fail to produce fruit. You fail to live up to my standards. And so God begins by saying, I'm going to judge you. You vineyard who fail to live up to my standards, Israel, I'm going to judge you. Look at verse 4. When I looked, this is in Isaiah still, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? They didn't live up to God's standards. They didn't produce the fruit they were supposed to produce. Or look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And God looked for justice from them, but he found bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, an outcry. It's a pattern of failure. And so every time, as I've said, we see this vine imagery. God is about to act, or has just acted, in judgment against the people of Israel for failing to live as he would have them, for failing to live fruitful lives. Which leads, as we follow our Bible history through, to him sending Israel out of the promised land, into exile, into the hands of the nations around them. He cuts himself off from them, out of their presence, and we're back to where we were with Adam and Eve, really, kicked out. Which means if you were to go home tonight, I'm not suggesting you do, it'll take you a very long time, but if you were to go through tonight and just sit down and read through the whole of the Old Testament with your vineyard hat on, okay, looking for the references for vineyard and vines, then you'd get to the end and you'd be left thinking, well, will there ever be that day when God's people will live up to the standards that God expects? Will there ever be that day when God's people are fruitful, producing good fruit, not wild grapes or no grapes at all? Will there ever be a day when actually God will return to his people and there'll not be that constant letdown or failure? What's going to happen? Can God rescue mankind from their own failure and rebellion? Well, that's the Bible history. Come back with me to John 15 and read again verse 1. I am says Jesus. The true vine. This isn't any hippie statement that Jesus is making. Rather, he's making here a massive claim about who he is. He's saying, unlike Israel, who constantly failed to live up to God's high standards, who constantly failed to be the fruitful people of God, those who fail to live in obedience to his word, his commands, those who fail to glorify God, those who fail to be this picture of in relationship with God to all the nations around them, Jesus says, unlike them, I am the true vine. I'm the one who's going to come and fulfill all that God expects of him. I have come to do what Israel could not do. Jesus is saying, I am the new Israel, the new people of God. And you've got to get your head around that, because that is at the heart of what Christians believe. See, Jesus has come to do everything that Israel proved we on our own cannot do. He came to live the life that the God of the universe wants his people to live. He came to live that on our behalf. And more than that, despite him living that perfect life, despite him living up to all of God's expectations, all that God commanded and expected of him, he also came to die to take the punishment that we deserve for not doing that. For not being the people that God wants us to be. And as he does that, look what it means for Jesus' followers in verse 5. Remember, we're intrinsically linked to Jesus if we're Christians. I am the vine, you are the branches. Can you see how profoundly, life-changingly awesome this claim is? What Jesus is saying here as he looks at his followers, at his disciples, he says, you followers of me, you're not just followers. You're not just followers. But because you've been grafted onto the vine, you share in my status as the true vine, the true people of God. You are one of God's people. You know God in Jesus as you're grafted on. You have access to God. Live under the blessing of God. Claim all the promises of God for yourself. You have the hope of that promise, of a promised land. Often we describe it as heaven, with peace and prosperity. Those promises are for you as you're grafted on to Jesus, who is the true Israel. And as we'll see later, as you're grafted onto Jesus, you can begin now producing the kind of fruit that God wants you to produce, that God expects. You can begin living the life that God wants for his people. The privileges that were once exclusive and squandered by Israel in Bible history are now available to all peoples in and through Jesus. That is massive. I don't know what you guys sort of said as you were thinking about your identity, but that is massive, is it not? I am one of God's people who can relate to and enjoy all of his promises. The only way, in fact, that we can relate to God at all is to be spiritually grafted onto to Christ the vine. And as we realise that we're joined onto Jesus, receiving all the benefits of him, living the life that we couldn't, not only does that give us a great personal identity, not only does it warm our hearts, but it transforms our corporate identity as well, doesn't it? You are sat amongst the branches of Christ's vine, God's people, linked together in the vine, grafted on. There's no room, is there, when you realise that you're all on the same plant, if you like, same vine, for one-upmanship, independence, life without a church family, is there? Because we're already linked together in Jesus, in the vine, as one of God's people. But as if that isn't enough to encourage us as we go out this week into the world, Jesus makes two other claims about the Christian identity, which are just going to blow our minds a little bit further. So secondly, he tells us Christians are friends with God. Friends with God. Look at verse 15. As Jesus continues to talk to the disciples, he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Just take a moment to think that through. If you're a new student just come to Sheffield, or an international and you just moved into Sheffield recently, or just if you've been here for ages, just think about those times where you have moved place, either job or where you've moved into a different place to live, a different location. And think about the criteria that you use when it comes to choosing your friends. And I don't mean your acquaintances or your colleagues or your teammates, but I mean, you know, real, genuine friends. What are the criteria? It's probably the same sort of thing for you as it is for me. So perhaps it's people that you feel confident to share things with that you wouldn't share with other people. You wouldn't want, you know, just to tell an acquaintance. People that actually you choose to hang out with, rather than you just meet them at work or you give them, bump into them on the street. You know, people that you'd actually ring and say, "Hey, do you want to go out tonight?" Perhaps it's people that you just genuinely really trust. People that you enjoy. You actually enjoy spending time with them. People that you miss when they're not around. And with those criteria, we realise that being a friend of God, a friend of Jesus, it's a real privilege, isn't it? I mean, we set the bar high on who our proper friends are going to be, don't we? "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Friends with God." Wow. And Jesus wants to and enjoys relating with you if you're a Christian here tonight. That our status isn't, our identity isn't one of a servant or an employee. We don't blindly work for God, simply following orders. But no, verse 15 tells us Jesus wants us in the loop. He wants to tell us what he's on about, what's going on. He's brought us into his inner circle. He shared with us the Father's plan for his world and his people. If we're Christians, we're Jesus' friends. Now, of course, it's a friendship of respect and right order. If you're a friend of the Queen, a genuine friend of the Queen, I imagine there's still certain etiquettes that you have to go through when you meet her. You wouldn't call her Lizzie, would you, or put your feet up on her table? You know, even if you're her best mate. Being friends with Jesus doesn't mean that we are bezzy mates or his pal. We're not sort of drinking buddies. It's not that kind of friendship. And there's still a right order. And that's evident, isn't it, from the beginning of verse 14. But we are Jesus' friends. I don't know about you, but because I was going to sound wrong. I'll say it anyway, because now you're all wondering what I'm going to say. I don't know about you, but it amazes me sometimes that my own wife and children want to be my friend. I didn't mean you judging me as my wife and children wanting to be my friend, you see. My wife and children want to be my friend, but Jesus wants to be my friend, my creator, my God. I told you at the beginning, we could take a lifetime pondering this passage, could we not? Just dwelling on the fact that God wants to relate to me as a friend. Good grief. And we'll see later that it's this friendship, rather than slavery, that becomes, as John was saying earlier, the motivation behind us living out our purpose. But before we get to that, we need to see one more thing about our identity. We're the people of God, we're friends with God, and thirdly, we're chosen by God. Look at verse 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And now reams and reams of paper have been used to discuss the intricacies of these words and what Jesus is actually saying about the process of becoming a Christian. But it seems to me that however you understand the sort of the process behind it, you can't get away from the fact that if you're a Christian, Jesus is saying there is nothing, nothing you have done to become my friends. It's not like you gave me some sweets in the playground and now we're friends forever. No, Jesus is saying, I chose you for my purposes. I chose you for friendship. Quite simply, if you're a Christian here tonight, what Jesus is saying here is, I have shown you enormous undeserved kindness. You did not choose me, but I chose you. But of course, there'll be some of us here now thinking, well, how do I know if I've been chosen? What if I'm not chosen? I want that kindness. How do I get that kindness? Well, Jesus says there in verse 3 that the key to being one of God's people, grafted onto the vine, the key to being able to call ourselves God's friends, the means through which Jesus chooses us, is our response to his word. Do you see that? Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus is saying, you've been made right with God, cleansed from your sin, grafted into me as a branch from the vine, as you have accepted my words, my teachings, my promises and claims about myself. As you've obeyed me and followed me, as you've trusted in what I have to say about my then impending and now past death and resurrection. If you're here tonight and you want to be friends with God, if you want to have this identity, then Jesus says, read my words, get stuck in, listen to them, trust them and obey them. If you're not a Christian here tonight, let me encourage you. Well, simply continue coming here every week where the Bible will be taught. Jesus' words will be taught. Get yourself to a Christianity Explored course where you can read and question till your heart's content Jesus' words. Pick up a Bible. If you haven't got a Bible, for goodness sake, just take one. Pick up a Bible, get some Bible study reading notes, and start looking at what Jesus has to say. He says this is the means by which you can be grafted on and have this identity. But before you rush out and go and do that, it's worth spending the rest of our time pondering what it is that Christians are saved for. You know, we're given this identity, the people of God, chosen by God, friends with God. But what on earth for? What on earth for? So that's my second point, the Christian purpose. And it doesn't take much searching through the passage, does it, to see that Jesus' overriding goal, the overriding goal for the Christian is fruitfulness. Look at verse 2. Every branch that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. Or verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Or verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. The Christian's purpose is to bear fruit. But it doesn't stop there. There's more to it than that. So look again at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You and I, yes, we're to be fruitful, and we'll look at what that means in just a minute, but fruitfulness isn't in order that we look good or get some kind of reward. It's not a way of like earning ourselves onto this branch. No, this fruitfulness comes after you're already on the vine. But it's Christian fruitfulness. And fruitfulness's overriding purpose is to bring glory to God. It is no coincidence that at the top of our vision and values and goals, you'll find glorify God alone. That's the Christian's purpose. And we do that through fruitfulness. But also in doing so, in being fruitful, we prove ourselves to be the genuine article, genuine members of God's people, God's new community, genuine friends of God. And that proof is actually very important. If you've switched out listening, because you need to hear this. Jesus in verses 2 and 6 warns those who are listening in that there are some who profess to be Christians, those, I guess, who, like Judas Iscariot, who claim their identity of one of God's people, a follower of Jesus, a branch on the vine. But actually, says Jesus, all they are is dead wood. Those who in God's judgment will be burnt up, gathered up and burnt, sorry. It's a warning we need to take seriously, isn't it? What we just heard is massively serious. Jesus is saying whether you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian but you are not bearing fruit, you're like a branch that withers up and rots. There's no life in you. You're not one of God's people. You can shout it until you're blue that you are, but you're not if you're not bearing fruit. And so instead of being friends with God, you are in fact an enemy of God. You'll face God's wrath and judgment as he gathers you up and throws you on the fire. Verse 2 and 6, as we read them, we should have a lump in the back of our throat. We should be gulping. And the verses, aren't they, that prompt us to ask, am I attached to the vine? Am I producing God-glorifying fruit? Am I, verse 4, abiding in Jesus? Am I a branch who is alive or a branch that is in danger of being lopped off and burnt? Is my identity as a member of God's people genuine? I don't want to be lopped off. How do I produce fruit? What does fruitfulness look like? We'll look at verse 5 again. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Fruitfulness comes only as we abide, that is, remain in Jesus, as we continue in the relationship, the friendship that we have with him. As verse 9 puts it, we abide in his love. Ultimately demonstrated, verse 13 hints at the cross. It's about continuing to relate to and trust Jesus. Put simply, you can't be a Christian and ignore Jesus. You cannot be a Christian. You will not be fruitful if you ignore Jesus. And verse 7 seems to unpack what that means for us. And not to ignore Jesus. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Remaining in Jesus, keeping the relationship going, well, it comes down to conversation, doesn't it? Building and continuing any relationship demands time listening and speaking to one another. Jesus is saying, remain in me by remaining in my word. And it's not just remain in me as you listen to me. It's not sort of coming to Central and sort of half listening to a talk and glazing over a little bit, but, well, that's enough. No, it's more than that. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. And fruitfulness comes both as we listen to, yes, but also go out and obey Jesus. And then as we respond in prayer, asking that God would enable us to live out what Jesus expects. And fruitfulness comes as we work in partnership with Jesus for God the Father's glory. And remember, it's not obeying his word as slaves. No, it's obeying his word as friends. Friends of God. And so if fruitfulness comes from listening to and obeying Jesus, praying that God would enable us to work out Jesus' commands, then the fruit must be all that comes from following Jesus. Which I think Jesus sums up being Jesus and being God rather well in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. A fruitfulness for God's glory is the outworking of you and me loving one another as verse 13, Jesus loved us sacrificially. The true Christian, fruitfulness will be evident by the way that we treat each other. And when you start unpacking what love means, and again, this isn't Jesus talking about some hippie love, this is real practical stuff. Then it suddenly becomes all-encompassing, doesn't it? Because love for one another will affect how we work, It will affect how we deal with patients or customers or lecturers or study partners. Loving one another will affect how we shop. As we think about the people who've made the products we're buying and how well they're being treated, do we love them? Whether or not actually using this money to buy this thing is the best and most loving way to use my money. It will affect how we drive, as we think perhaps I shouldn't swerve into that annoying cyclist. It'll affect where we live, as we ask which community most needs me for my gifts or the gospel that I can share, rather than which community will be most appealing to me. But remember, Jesus is all about sacrifice. It will affect how I operate in my family as a parent or a child or a sibling. It will affect how I operate in my sex life, how I watch and interact with the football or Strictly Come Dancing. How I treat the telly salesman when he rings at tea time. How I serve in church, whether or not simply to do my housemate's washing up. And it will affect how I talk to those who don't know Jesus about Jesus. Because it's not very loving having a gospel of friendship with God and not to share it, is it? We need to be asking ourselves tonight, don't we? How is our relationship with Jesus? How am I doing at abiding in him, listening to and obeying him? How is my love life in the most general of senses? Am I a branch that brings glory to the Father? Now, of course, we'll not get it all right all the time. And thankfully, Jesus, the true vine, has achieved getting it right for us. There will be areas in our life where fruit isn't evident. What better time than the beginning of a new academic term to start examining our lives and asking, well, actually, where do I need to abide in Christ even more? Which area of my life, actually, do I fail to obey his words? Which area of my life do I fail to love? Where do I need to be abiding in Jesus, dwelling on him and his words? I don't know what it'll be for you. Maybe you've got issues with anger or impatience or sexual immorality, porn, lying, greed, swearing. Whatever it may be, the list could go on all year, couldn't it? Well, Jesus says the answer isn't bound up in self-help classes. It's not simply bound up in you asking a friend to keep you accountable. It's not avoiding the people who make you mad. It's not in a swear box, a chastity bracelet, an internet monitor, a resolution to give more of your wealth away. Those things may well be good. I'm not saying you shouldn't employ those things, but ultimately Jesus says, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're not abiding in Jesus, none of those things will be any use to you. If you have unfruitful areas of your life, then Jesus says, come to me. Check my word out. Meditate on it. Read it. See what I have to say about impatience, lying, sex, anger, under the banner of love. Let me work at changing you. Abide in me. Ask yourself, how is your Bible reading? Your dwelling and reliance upon the person of Christ? How are you doing at praying? When was the last time that you prayed for God to transform you, to make you more fruitful, to bring glory to him? It's a prayer I'm going to pray for us all at the end, but I must warn you, if you're going to say amen to that prayer, then you should expect that God will answer it. And verse 2 means that God will start gardening. And it may be painful. Now look at verse 2. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That is God the Father. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. God is in the business of bringing more glory to himself through your fruit. And so he will prune you. He'll lop off those stray ends, those dangly bits that take the energy away from the fruit-producing bud. That's my gardening expertise for you. But if you ask me, that sounds like a pretty painful process. God may well put you in situations that in your life that force you to abide in Jesus and to deal with your fruitfulness. And they may well be painful situations. It may be extremely uncomfortable as God chops off those bits to shape you into a more fruitful person. You see, there's great things in the identity that we have in Jesus. There's great merits to being a friend of Jesus. God's friend, God's people, chosen by God. But as you listen to that, don't expect that it'll be an easy ride. Because God is about making you more fruitful for His glory. That is your purpose. God's glory. So I'm going to pray that prayer now. If you want to join in, do say a big resounding amen at the end. But be prepared for God to start gardening. Let's pray.